Those of you, just a real quick, if you'd like to be on our mailing list, you'll receive, some of you already are, I know, you'll receive tapes free the month. So, and also our ministry address is in the back. If you'd like to tap in onto that, you can. I'll tell you what, just pass them around just quietly and the easily as you can. I'd appreciate that. Just pass them around. If you're already on it, just move it on down the line. God bless you. You don't have to sign up now, but if you want to, you can. All right, let me get this thing going here. Okay. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the privilege we have to come together to study. Now please bless us. May your angels watch over us and help me to speak the words of life. I pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know that our theme is revival and reformation, in the days, especially in the days of King Josiah. Now, when you study that man's life, it's an interesting life, a fascinating look into the lives of one of the most popular and righteous kings that Israel ever had. As a matter of fact, in my opinion, he was the most righteous. And frankly, if you put all the kings together from Israel and Judah together, there's no doubt he would be in the contention. So it's a very interesting life, but I want to take up his life through the eyes of a prophet. And basically the essence of the revival and the reformation that he, King Josiah, was to take a part of and be instrumental in, I also want to look at it from the eyes of the prophet Zephaniah. Now, someone's going to have to keep me on time because I don't notice a clock anywhere in sight. Well, that sounds nice, but that's not practical. So, after somebody please keep me abreast of 45 minutes from now and just flash me somehow, some way. All right? All right, let's quickly move on here. We're going to talk, I want to recommend some reading assignments to you, all right? Because I'm going to tell you, I structure my lectures now just like I used to when I taught in college. I rarely preach anymore, which I'm very thankful for, and I prefer to relegate myself to teaching. So let me recommend to you some points. And here we are. I want you to notice with me in Bible Commentary, Volume 7, it's Volume 4, excuse me, pages 1061 to 1069. That is the section dealing with the prophet of Zephaniah. And it's very good information. Now, where our commentaries are good, let me explain where they're good at. Chronology. Chronology is very, very good. Our chronology is very good. Historical setting, background information is very, very good information. Where you've got to tread lightly is on the interpretation. But on the other things I mentioned, there it's very good information. And I would highly recommend that you go back and do your research on those areas. Prophets and Kings chapter 32 and 33 deal with the time of the King Josiah, his reformation and so forth, but also the prophet Zephaniah along the way. Very important information. 2 Kings 22 and 23, 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, again dealing with King Josiah and the historical setting of the times of the prophet Zephaniah. And Jeremiah 1 to 6, you think, well, what's Jeremiah got to do with Zephaniah and King Josiah? Well, that a particular period of time, he and Zephaniah were preaching at the same time, at the time when King Josiah was bringing forth his revival and reformation. So there's an overlap between all three. So you want to be able to spend some time there. Now let's talk about the historical setting. And this way you'll understand that when you take up a particular book of the Bible, and it doesn't matter which book it is, you need to understand the context. All context is placed in terms of the books, is placed in the setting in which it is given. Now, once you understand the context, then what you need to understand are some fundamental concepts of interpretation. Now, there's basic interpretation, line upon line, precept upon precept, here little, there little. Of course, that is contextual setting of a text. But when you're dealing with prophecy, these principles not only carry over, but also they're additional. In other words, you have repeated and large, this important concept, which I'll share with you in a moment as we go on, and symbolism in prophecy and so forth. So you have to look at all these components to approach the proper setting of an understanding of what the subject is talking about. You see, without historical setting, then you cannot possibly grasp the historical meaning. And in so doing, you cannot then make the appropriate application to your setting of the times in which you live at this time. So you must grasp this important understanding. Now, when we look at the historical setting, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 1, Zephaniah 1:1, and this will help us to see two important issues. Now, I want you to notice here, Zephaniah 1:1, it says, "The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Jedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah." Two things are brought out here. One is the genealogy of the prophet Zephaniah, and number two, what you have is the historical setting of the days in which he was ministering. So you're getting the chronological setting of the time and also the genealogy. Now, what's interesting about this, nowhere do you find a prophet giving his genealogy four generations previous. There's a reason why he's talking about these four generations. Notice the last generation that he mentions. Now, the way it's spelled in the King James is a little different, obviously. Sometimes you'll find in the Bible the same name spelled differently. Like, you know, Elias and Elijah, right, and so forth. You'll see it, spelled differently. This Hezekiah is Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. Now, what's interesting is that the prophet Zephaniah is a direct relationship to the king of Hezekiah. In other words, he's of royal blood. So he's not just a prophet. He's a prophet of the royal bloodline. And so he's a very interesting character. But what's interesting too is the days in which he begins to preach, in the days of King Josiah. Now, 2 Kings, you'll see up there posted, of course, as I mentioned, 2 Kings, of course, chapter 22 and 23, 2 Chronicles 34, 35, Prophets and Kings 32 and 33. All of that represents the historical setting of the times in which not only the prophet Zephaniah was to preach, but more importantly, the days of King Josiah and what took place during that time. It is imperative, as I say, that we go back and look at those things. Now, as we march along, let's take a moment here and analyze King Josiah. Just briefly, we're going to overview the man's life. And in so doing, this will capture the essence of the times in which we find the prophet Zephaniah. Now, remember, we find here that King Josiah, his grandfather was Manasseh. Now, for the most part of Manasseh's life, he was a vile, wicked individual. So wicked that he actually had Isaiah the prophet murdered. Now, at the end of his life, though, which is to the glory of God, Manasseh comes to his senses and repents. Now think of this. He's at the end of his life, and his son Amon is king. And his son is wicked and never repents. As far as we know, he never repents of his sins. And at the end of Manasseh's life, here comes Josiah, the son of Amon, the grandson of Manasseh. Now you wonder why or how Josiah could possibly become righteous in the light of the fact that his grandfather, for the most part of his life, was diabolically wicked. His father was more corrupt than his father, which is hard to imagine. And here comes this little baby boy. He's going to grow up to be a righteous, holy, godly man. Now, we also know that Josiah's mother was Jedediah. Now, what we need to realize is this, that Josiah wasn't raised by his father, that his influence came from his mother, but more importantly, his grandfather instructed him when Manasseh was born again and taught him what to avoid. You got to realize that Josiah became king at 8. Think about this now. That means prior to that time, Manasseh and his mother, Josiah's mother, Jedediah, instructed him in righteousness. But that by the time he was 8 years old, that boy knew right from wrong. And that he knew what to avoid. He was a godly little boy at 8. You see, no one can praise, and neither did Manasseh, his wicked life. But you can use your past experience as a beacon of light to those who have yet to tread such a path, to warn them not to go down that path. In other words, you can take evil, turn it around, and in so doing, help others to do the right thing by showing them to avoid the evil. You read Proverbs, and Solomon is lamenting his life. He is warning you, stay away from all the easy women. Stay away from corruption, lying and cheating, immorality, unethical behavior. I mean, Proverbs is loaded. It's Solomon's life. So, in 640 BC, Josiah begins to reign. In the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek after God. Now, this is interesting. 16 years, he was a godly little boy, but at the time of 16, this is when he cranked up his conversion experience. At 16 years of age, he came to the point he realized, you know what? I've been given a godly setting. I've been given a godly upbringing, but now it's time to get real serious. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, you may have been born again. You may have been raised up in a good home, nice family, godly parents, etc. But there comes a point you got to cross the line and say, you know what? I'm not going to play Christianity anymore. I'm going to take everything seriously now. And I'm going to crank up my religious experience. Not become fanatical, not an extremist, not some sadistic individual in terms of their religious fanaticism. Listen, no, but determined to stand for the right, though the heavens should fall. I'm going to do right because it is right and not because it feels right. And so at 16, he begins to really seek after God. This is the beginning of the revival in his life. In the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3. Now imagine, this is 4 years. He comes to a point 4 years after his, I'm going to get real serious. He now realizes there's only one way to deal with sin. You got to get rid of it. You got to start cleansing. And notice where he begins. Where does he begin? Judah and Jerusalem. Who's reigning in Jerusalem? He is. You begin with yourself, and you start out from you, and then you work outwardly. Don't try to reform your neighbor when you haven't reformed yourself. And then Josiah's reforms were told, actually prophesied of in 1 Kings 13. They were prophesied that God would raise up somebody who would bring forth a revival and a reformation. Josiah's extended his reforms to the former portions of Palestine once occupied by the northern kingdom. Can you imagine? He was pushing revival and reformation in every direction beyond even the realms of the kingdom that he had himself had occupied. In the 13th year of Josiah's reign, Jeremiah begins his ministry. In the 13th year, so remember now, we already now know, in the 12th year, he begins a revival and reformation. 1 year later, who comes? Here comes Jeremiah the prophet. Now remember, Josiah is a righteous king, but notice what God is doing. He's sending prophets along the way to help in the revival and the reformation. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. As Seventh-day Adventists, we are given the most beautiful message in the history of mankind. There is no message like the three angels' message. But my friends, listen to me. Listen to me. We can call for revival and reformation, but God has to send us sometimes a prophet to accompany us. It's called the spirit of prophecy. We need a prophet to help us along the way. And God has already sent us that prophet. Actually, I take that back. That was a very terrible thing which I just said. Because we are told from the spirit of prophecy that she was more than a prophet. So God sent us more than a prophet. And then around the same time, here comes Zephaniah. Around the same time, a 1-2 punch. In the 18th year of his reign, he began to repair the house of the Lord his God. He realized the temple was in disarray. He began to realize that the house of God was not where it ought to be. And so he commissioned, I want the house of God put back to former glory. I want it restored. Hilkiah the high priest discovered at the time when Josiah commissioned that the temple was to be cleansed, repaired, and fixed. Hilkiah the high priest discovered the book of the law. And the book of the law was the book of Deuteronomy. It had been lost, hidden away, trampled in the dust, and forgotten. You see, when you forget the very means by which you are governed in order that you may live a moral, ethical, decent life, don't expect to live a moral, decent, ethical life. In other words, if you remove the foundation, where do you stand? Go ahead. I want you to buy a house from somebody down here in the room. Come on. I want to challenge everybody here, right? I want you to buy a house, and when the seller tells you, by the way, we built this house, but there's no foundation on it, I want you to go ahead and sign the papers. Now, you can say, man, I got that house really cheap. I bet you did. Guarantee the first flood of rain that comes pouring down, your house will be traveling right on down the freeway, anchored nowhere. Then Shaphan, the scribe, read it before the king, because Hilkiah knew, he knew his high priest, he knew this was a major discovery. We got to bring this to the king's attention. And Shaphan, the scribe, read it before the king. And when the king read it, my friends, you can't believe what happened. Well, look, before I do, though, I want to just quickly go through the book of Deuteronomy with you, just briefly. So this is the outline of the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 1-4, all the way to verse 43, it's an introduction, the historical. Also talks about a historical setting from the time of Mount Sinai to Canaan, admonitions to keep the law, and the cities of refuge. Now, this is Moses, obviously, helping the children of Israel understand what it is that God expects of them in their covenant relationship, that they're not to forget these very things that God has laid out. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 44, all the way to chapter 26, to verse 19, again, there's an introduction because it's broken up into sections, the book of Deuteronomy. He then deals with the Ten Commandments, the basis of the covenant. Did you notice that? That the Ten Commandments are not the covenant. It's the basis of the covenant. You have got to understand that. Exhortation to obedience. Moses telling him, you must obey. This is the condition. Here's the Ten Commandments. Here's the Ten Commandments. That's the basis of the covenant. Then he exhorts them to obey God. And then he talks about the book of the covenant. Lays it out in very clear lines. Then Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Again, there's another introduction because he's introducing a new section. He talks about the curses of the law, the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. He lays it out very simply. If you obey God, this is what God will do for you. If you disobey God, this is what he will do to you. Can't get any simpler than that. And then Deuteronomy 29 and 30, a review of the events from Egypt to Canaan. Look what God has done for you. Don't forget the goodness of the Lord. Take time to reflect on the mercies of God. Look at what he's done for everybody here today. Where we were and where we are and where he wants to take us. You know what a bastard child is, don't you? They don't know where they come from. But I'm going to tell you right now, Seventh-day Adventists should never forget where we come from. We, for all intents and purposes, we are the last Protestant church on this earth fighting for the proclamation of the three angels' message. So reviewing the events from Egypt to Canaan, exhortations to fidelity, to live a good life, a godly life, a virtuous life. Promise of mercy. Oh, what a compassionate God. If perchance you should stumble along the way, get up because he's a God of mercy. And then the covenant in the heart. This, in other words, he's telling you, where should the covenant be? Where? In the heart. Because it can be in no other place. And then Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 to 29, Moses' last words. He's now come to an end. He's given his last dissertation and then the appointment of Joshua. Deuteronomy 31, verse 30 to chapter 33 to 29, the song of Moses and the final exhortations. And then chapter 34, Moses' death and burial. Now all of this, all 34 chapters, was read to King Josiah. In 2 Chronicles 34, verse 19, it says, and when the king had heard the words of the law, he rent his clothes. Now, why do you think the king was in a state of anxiety and not just frustration, but repentance and deep, deep sorrow? Why? He knew that he and his people at that time were breaking the law. They had forgotten the law. That's why they were in the state of apostasy and corruption. You know, friends, if you walk away from the Lord, you don't really think you're going to live a righteous life, do you? You know, a man may be able to stop smoking, maybe cheating on his wife, stealing. In other words, you may be able to modify some external things within your life, and you may do it well. But you can never change your heart. King Josiah knew they were rejecting God. They needed to get back to God, hoping to avert the judgments of God upon Judah. Josiah seeks Huldah, the prophetess, to inquire after the Lord. So now he says, look, I need to seek the Lord Almighty. Now in those days, of course, you went to go see a prophet, and the prophet was known as a seer, would then commune directly to God, and God would then tell that prophet, you, the message. And so he knew, I now need direct communication with the Almighty God. You know, when you find yourself in difficult situations, don't go see a friend, go see God. He got something he wants to tell you. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't seek a multitude of counselors because the Bible says there's safety. But you got to realize sometimes, dear friends, it's just you and God. And by the way, I don't have time here, but Huldah is the aunt of Jeremiah. That's right, Jeremiah the prophet. Imagine being born in that family. Whew. Who's your aunt? She Huldah the prophetess. What about your uncle? That's Jeremiah. Man, you got a lot to live up to. Woo! In response to hearing the words of the prophet, Josiah makes a covenant with the Lord. And now he comes and he realizes what God expects. He now knows. And so what does he do? He renews himself. A covenant with the Lord. And it's not just him. He's making a covenant with God in relation to the whole nation. They're all going to vow to before God, we're going to make things right before the Almighty. He then ordered the Passover to be kept. We're going to go to church. We're going to make things right before God. We're going to repent of our sins. Listen to me. It's one thing to be revived. It's another thing to be changed. The only way a revival has any value is when the life of that individual is changed for the good. In the 31st year of his reign, Josiah dies in the battle against Necho, the king of Egypt, at Megiddo. Which, rather, by the way, is a very sad story because Necho didn't even want to fight him. He wasn't an enemy. He didn't consider Josiah an enemy. And the Lord never gave him permission to go even to fight the battle, as a matter of fact. But foolishness, this is a very important lesson in life. You may be godly. You may be on fire for Jesus Christ. But, my friends, you're not exempt from presumption. Just because you may be godly doesn't mean everything you do may be the right thing to do. You need to seek the Lord. In this case, poor king didn't seek the Lord's permission. He didn't get any kind of counsel from the Almighty. He just went headlong into this conflict. And Necho, of course, was a much more powerful army and a great general, no doubt about it. And unfortunately, the king was mortally wounded and died, and thus ended his reign. Which, by the way, you have to wonder then, what would have been the continuation of his reformation? Sometimes you can cut your own ministry short and not realize. Let me get back. Yes. Now, one thing I want to talk about here in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm just going to give the reference because of time. 1 Peter 1, 9 to 12. 1 Peter 1, 9 to 12. Now, 1 Peter is very interesting when he starts to talk about this. And in essence, Peter is saying this, that what the prophets were given in revelation from God, the visions, the dreams, that they desired to look into, like even the angels of heaven desired to understand, that they didn't understand everything that they were writing, and that they wrote more for our day than they did for their day. Imagine being given a message from the Almighty God. You know it's important, yet when you're writing and you read it, you understand maybe some aspects of it, but the fullness of it you still can't grasp. Yet you have a burning desire to know, what does it all mean? This earnestness with which you want to understand what it is that God is trying to say to you. And that in the end, not really understanding, you wrote more for another generation than you did for your own. You know, sometimes in witnessing, You may not realize you're not the one God is going to call to baptize that person or to bring them to the point of conversion. You may be called to be the seed sower. I'm just here to plant a seed. Somebody else is going to have to do the reaping and the harvesting. See, you don't know, do you? You don't know. And what difference does it make in the final analysis who gets the baptism? I baptized 50 people. God bless you. That's a wonderful thing. Praise the Lord. But in the final analysis, dear friends, let me tell you, somewhere along the line, somebody or a group of people were planting seeds and watering here and there in the life. You just happened to be placed at the right time, at the right place, to bring that person to the point of conversion and baptism. So it took a team. In Prophets and Kings, page 389, I want you to listen to this statement from the servant of the Lord. And now, you all know where I stand on the spirit of prophecy, don't you? Just as a footnote for those of you who may have senility, I want to just say something to you. The spirit of prophecy is so misunderstood. It is amazing to me how many Seventh-day Adventists still can't come to grips what it is. It is also amazing to me the confusion in regard to who's the author of the spirit of prophecy. It is absolutely bewildering to me that there are those who actually believe that Ellen G. White is the author of the spirit of prophecy. This is a fallacy. Now, she may have been an instrument used by the hand of the Almighty God, but she is not the author of the spirit of prophecy. As a matter of fact, the spirit of prophecy itself states that the author is the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost. Just as God used Peter, James, and John, Zephaniah, and a host of other individuals to be the means by which he would pen inspired writings, so God used Ellen G. White. Now, no prophet in the Bible, other than, of course, Jesus, because he was a prophet as well. But other than that, no writer of the Bible has ever been infallible. But yet the Bible is infallible. Sister White was never infallible. Yet, dear friends, when it comes to declaring that which is truth, listen very carefully, when it comes to declaring that which is truth, when the servant of the Lord says, for example, when we write in the spirit of prophecy that the papacy is the Antichrist, that's not an opinion. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It wasn't based on a consensus. That's a declaration of truth from the third person of the Godhead, which relegates it to the position of infallibility. And so you got to understand, when it comes to the position of declaring the truth, that truth is declared, that is declared, is infallible truth. And to question it is to question the third person of the Godhead. And woe be unto you who fight against the Holy Ghost. You see, because you can be forgiven for the sin against the Father, you can sin against Jesus and be forgiven, but if you persist in your rebelliousness against the third person of the Godhead, you will reach a point where you will sear your conscience as a hot iron and reach the point of no return. So now what I'm about to read to you, I want you to pay attention. During the reign of Josiah, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, specifying plainly the results of continued apostasy and calling the attention of the true church to the glorious prospect beyond. His prophecies of impending judgment upon Judah apply with equal force to the judgments that are to fall upon an impenitent world at the time of the second advent of Christ. Let me explain what that means. What Zephaniah was writing, for the most part, listen, what he was writing about the end of the world. Now, did he write for his day? Of course he did. No doubt about it. But that's secondary. Little did Zephaniah know that he was writing more for our day than his own. Now, you remember I told you that when you begin to investigate a book of the Bible, you have to understand the historical setting, the context in which it's written. And in that process, you have to understand principles of interpretation. It's only logic. But when you get into a prophetic book, there are additional principles of interpretation, symbolism in prophecy, things of this nature. There's also one called repeated in large or literal local becomes spiritual worldwide. Now, in this particular case, that statement we just read to you, that's literal local becomes spiritual worldwide. What do you have? Notice very carefully. Watch this. His prophecies of impending judgment upon Judah. Literal, local. Y'all with me? Did it literally happen? Was it a local application? Yes. All right. So literal, local. His prophecies of impending judgment upon Judah apply. So we take a literal, local event, right? Make an application with equal force to the judgments that are, future tense, that are to fall, future tense, that are to fall upon an impenitent world at the time of the second advent. Literal, local, now becomes spiritual, worldwide. So you need to understand that prophecy. You need to understand that principle in order to grasp what Zephaniah is saying. Now, we're going to make the application as we go along the way, but don't forget that. Let's talk about quickly the theme. I mentioned it in that statement in Prophets and Kings, page 389, or at least I read it. I didn't bring it out to your attention, but I want to read it to you now. During the reign of the Josiah, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, specifying plainly the results of continued apostasy and calling the attention of the true church to the glorious prospect beyond. Now, there are two important things that he's driving home in this book, and this is the fundamental theme. Number one, Zephaniah specified plainly, quote plainly, the results of continued apostasy. If you persist in rebelling against God, if you persist in turning your back upon the Almighty, then there's only one consequence that can befall you. You will be destroyed. Judgments will fall upon you. All right, so that's number one. You'll find that repeated throughout the book. And then the second part. Zephaniah called, quote, the attention of the true church to the glorious prospect beyond. In other words, he wanted to help them to see something glorious was going to come. Now, in the days of Judah, historically speaking, the judgments that were to come was the Babylonian captivity. The glorious prospect that lied beyond was the liberation from Babylonian captivity. That's the historical. Spiritually speaking, at the end of time, there will be a time of trouble such there never was since there was a nation. But then there comes a deliverance from that time of trouble, and that's the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zephaniah is just filled with end time events and the glorious description of the return of Jesus Christ. You just cannot believe what's being said in this book. Hopefully, by the time we are through today, I will have at least challenged you to go deeper, to find out what it is that the Lord has for you in the book of Zephaniah. Now, let's do a summary. Let's summarize the essence of the book. It's only three chapters, so it's not a very lengthy book. Zephaniah is divided up into two sections. In chapters 1 and 2, it's dealing with the day of the Lord, the judgments upon Judah and the surrounding nations. In Zephaniah chapter 3, the ultimate promise and fulfillment of redemption and the restoration of God's people. So that's the basic essence of what you find in the book of Zephaniah. Now let's break down each chapter. Chapter 1 deals with the day of the Lord. Chapter 2, the gathering message. And chapter 3, redemption and restoration. So that's the essence of the book. All right, that's a summary. Now we are beginning the process of analysis. So we now can begin the process whereby we can break down the Word of God. Now, do you all have your Bibles with you? Yes, you. I hope you brought your Bibles. You did not come here, I pray, just to hear somebody speak. Please tell me, because trust me, I'm not worth coming to see. If it were me, I wouldn't see myself. I wouldn't go. But if the Lord has something for you, then you got to go. God has a message for us, dear friends. And the book of Zephaniah is a powerful, and in my opinion, highly overlooked book. When's the last time you heard a sermon on the book of Zephaniah? All right. Now, analysis. Now, we only have three chapters. And in the first chapter, if you'll turn with me there in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah, I want you to notice as we begin the process. Now, Zephaniah is broken, chapter 1 is broken up into four sections. Now, to be fair, there can be from time to time slight discrepancies based on different Bible commentaries or analytical books in regard to where they might see a break from one particular passage to the next. I don't have really a problem with that. What I try to do is capture the general essence of a consensus among many writers to see where I'm at in terms of the context, and also based on where the basic fundamental message is divided. For example, you have to realize that when you're breaking something down in the Bible, and such as this manner, you have to realize that in the original language, both in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, there are no paragraphs, there are no sentences with, you know, commas and all of this. You don't have that. It's just read. You have to, of course, understand the nuances of the language to know, oh, pause here. Then I begin something here. So, obviously, chapters and verses were put there for man's convenience. No problem with that. I don't have a problem with that. But sometimes it can be somewhat challenging. And so what you have to do the best you can to break it down. This helps you to absorb in your mind the very essence of what the writer is trying to say. In so doing, you then can capture the very message that he wants to portray to you personally. In other words, you can extract the principles from those particular set of passages and there make an application to your life. Without this kind of a breakdown, you're not going to be able to really capture the very fullness of what is being said. So here we come to Zephaniah chapter 1, and we see it broken into four sections. Verse 1, for example, is the introduction. It deals with genealogy and the historical setting of the times of the prophet. Then verses 2 and 3, he deals with the judgment upon the wicked. Verses 4 to 13, judgment upon Judah. And then verses 14 to 18, he deals with the day of the Lord is hastening on. Now that's the essence of the first chapter. Now let's begin the process of analyzing some particular points of this section. Now we've already looked at verse 1. There's no need to go back over that again. But look with me in verse 2. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Now this is the first thing he has to say just after he begins to give his genealogy and the historical setting. The first words out of his mouth, I'm going to wipe everything off the face of the earth. Nothing will be left. I mean, that is, I've been thinking about this recently over this, and that is startling. That is just startling. What a way to open a letter. Imagine getting a letter like that. Dear Sue, when I get through, there'll be nothing left of you. You know, it's just mind-boggling that that would be received. Imagine being on the receiving end of that letter. Now, why did God do that? God's not an evil God. He's not a harsh, you know, I'm going to get you. That's not God. So the question is, why did he do that? Look, friends, they're in deep apostasy. You got a king trying the best he can to bring a revival. But unfortunately, many people are not going along. You know why? Because his grandfather and his father were, for the most part of their lives, exempting Amon for his whole life, but Manasseh for the most part of his life, they were moral degenerates, corrupt to the core. They had no virtue. They were just a life of vice. And this trickled down from one generation to the next, from one group to the next. Dear friends, the people became moral, immoral perverts. And Josiah, God bless him, what a godly man. He was like trying to stand in front of a tsunami and try to stop it. He did the best he could with what he had, and he brought about as much of a revival and a reformation as he could. But dear friends, there's only so much one person can do. This church in Josiah's day, in Zephaniah's day, was a church in apostasy. And when somebody is far removed from the still small voice, you got to raise your voice and awaken within them the reality of the condition that they're in. There's only one way to wake somebody up, or somebody who's in a real deep sleep. You got to shake them out of that sleep. Now, it may be startling, but at least you woke them up out of their sleep. Now, look, that doesn't mean you're rude, obnoxious, and belligerent, but it does mean in the proclamation of giving the message, you're forthright. You tell the people the truth. Whether you like it or not is no concern of mine. I hope and pray that I've done nothing to offend you unnecessarily. I don't want to be a stumbling block, but I need to tell you the truth. And if in the end, as I say, you find it unpleasant, that's your problem. Don't come see me. You need to be told the truth. There are some people here today, you're living a lie. You're no more of a Christian than a pig is clean to eat. And you know you're living a life that's not righteous in the eyes of the Almighty God. You see, what people don't understand about the foolish virgins, you know about the five wise, they were not what? Don't you? Come on, boys and girls. You should know this. Friends, it's about the foolish virgins, excuse me. The foolish virgins, they weren't what? They weren't hypocrites. Excuse me? Excuse me? Servant of the Lord says, not one in 100 understands justification by faith. That's less than 1%. Now, if you don't know how to be saved, if less than 1% of Seventh-day Adventists don't know how to be saved, tell me, dear friends, what are you doing? Unless there is a revival and a reformation that takes place in your life first and foremost, everything else is meaningless. You can go to church all day long if you want, every day of the week. You can give your tithe. You can give up 90% of your money. You can do many things, but that doesn't mean in and of itself that you are a righteous person. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in thy name? And you look at that list, there isn't one evil thing that they give. And by the way, Jesus doesn't condemn anything on that list. He condemns what they don't mention. He said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. That Greek word for knew, to know you, to knew. You know what? The Greek word means to have an intimate, close relationship with him, not a casual acquaintance. Many people today are acquainted with Jesus like they are with Adolf Hitler. They read something out of a book. I've read things about Adolf Hitler. I know some things about him, but that doesn't mean I'm intimately know him as a person. So, verse 2 and 3, he talks about the consumption, destruction of the wicked. This is the declaration he makes. Then at this point, verse 4, we come to the second section, verses 4 to 13, he says, now, I'm going to destroy the wicked, but now he mentions Judah specifically by name. He says, by the way, I haven't forgotten about you. Those of you who are wicked, I'm going to deal with you too. In the church, I'm going to deal with you. And he begins to lay out the very point of all the things. So much so, I want you to see what he's going to do. Now, God is not a God to leave anything to chance. And I want you to see what he's going to do. Verse 12, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled in their lees and say in their heart, the Lord shall not do good, neither will he do evil. Now, God is a God that will not leave anything to chance. He's not going to allow anyone to slip through his fingers. He's going to make sure that any decision he makes will be a righteous decision and that none shall in the end question his integrity. So what does he do? He's going to, and I use a metaphor, he's going to search everyone with a candle. Now in those days, of course, a candle obviously was the means by which they achieved light. That are lamps, think oil lamps, you would illuminate. And illumination means you'll be able to see anything hidden in darkness. And so what do we have in verse 12? An investigation taking place. That before God is going to destroy anyone, he will investigate every single case. And he will do it into the minutest of detail. Nothing will escape him. He will search your life from the top to the bottom. He knows your motive. He knows your intent. He knows what's going on in your thoughts. He knows why you do what you do. He knows exactly what's taking place in your life. We may play church in public, but that doesn't mean we have God in our heart. And God is going to search it out. And he alone will determine the final analysis, who will enter the pearly gates and who shall not. And so he brings out the investigative judgment. The investigative judgment has a purpose and a function within Seventh-day Adventism. It is not just another doctrine. It is the doctrine that holds all doctrines. It is both the central pillar and the foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You take that doctrine away from us as a people, there is no Seventh-day Adventist Church. We cease to exist with any purpose in mind. We have no longer a peculiarity about us, meaning the distinctiveness of the people. We are no longer a functioning church regarded as the remnant. We are just another church. But I got news for you. We're not just another church. We're a movement of destiny. We're a movement that God prophesied into existence. We are a church that God has established in order that we might be the means by which he will proclaim the finishing message to a dying world. The question remains whether we shall be a part of it. The church will go through, no doubt. I just pray we shall be among them when it happens. And so Zephaniah brings out all of these things. What he's going to do. By the way, verses 7 and 8, and I'll get to that a little bit later. We're going to have to close very shortly. I see a couple of minutes here. Got me down to a timer. Thank you. And so you see this taking place here in verses 1 or 4 to 13. And then verses 14 to 18, he's talking about the day of the Lord, what God is going to do. But now look, real quickly here, let's look at this. I want to look here especially at verses 1 to 7, chapter 1, 7 and 8. And I want you to look with me here as he says this. This is Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, he has bid his guests. It shall come to pass in that day the Lord sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all that are such that are clothed with what? Strange apparel. Now stop right there. You have to notice something very important. That is a very interesting phrase, because in the ancient times, the Jews were distinguished by the type of apparel that they wore. It was very different than the other heathen nations. And so each nation was fundamentally known by the distinctiveness of the garb that they presented themselves in. Now, this is a very interesting metaphor being used, because we're talking about here not so much the clothes as the character. And let me explain why I say that. You see, in Zephaniah's day, why did God say, I'm going to punish you just because you're wearing the wrong clothes? Because what it really came down to was this, that if a Jew wore the garb of an Egyptian, it meant he had apostatized from his faith. So the garment was an outward sign of the inward problem. You understand? There were some who were wearing the wrong kinds of clothes. It's because they had were rebelling against God, they had forsaken the Lord, and their distinctiveness of their character was gone, and they were just like everybody else, paganized. And so God said, I'm going to destroy you. Now, some people seem to think that what I wear or what a person wears means nothing to a Christian. In other words, God's not that particular. Whoa, slow it down. God means exactly what he says. Now, Seventh-day Adventists ought to be known by the clothes we wear. When we go out into the world, there ought to be a uniqueness about us. Now, I didn't say you look fanatical or strange, but you ought to look and present yourself in a moral way. You should dress morally. We are living at a time, think about this now, think about this. Turn the clock back, say, 6 months. Actually, just take this year. Think about what's been happening. We got white people who think they're black. We got men who think they're women. We got women who think they're men. We don't know what race we are. We don't know what sex we are. We don't know who we are. I didn't make any of this up. You all know it's true. We are living at a time we don't even know who we are. I mean, what does the doctor do when he brings forth the child from the mother's womb? And, you know, and let's say they didn't do any sonogram. They didn't know what the sex was. And so the mother says, well, what is it? And then the doctor holds up the child and says, well, we'll just have to wait until the child decides. I don't know. Everything I learned in biology went out the window. There went science. And why is it that the evolutionists, they tout science, 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 but when it comes to the biology of man, I don't hear science no more. You only got an X and a Y. Sorry, there's no Z. And so you have a perversion of society. So what does that mean? It means, dear friends, if society is coming to the point where they can no longer understand the fundamental makeup of humanity in regard to their own identity, whether their race or their own sex, you've got one perverse society. And so it's a feast of destruction. They're wearing strange apparel. Their characters are perverted. Now look, we're going to stop right here. I'm going to pick up, and we're going to pick up just where we left off. We're going to go right back into Ezekiel 39. I want to share a few things with you from here. Listen to me. There's a God in heaven, and he rules supreme. He's trying his best to get a people ready for what's coming. And if this day in which we live has not awakened with you the reality of where we are, I don't know what can be possibly be done to awaken you. So, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. God, help us each one to remember your goodness and mercy. Now forgive us of our sins, create in us a clean heart. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, short break, brother. I'm gonna need all the time I can get.